Well, I came across a bit of news the other day that was rather surprising to me, but some of you probably will not be surprised to hear it. Did you know that across the world, nation to nation, across the generation gaps, from age to age, culture to culture, the most popular form of music, guess what it is? The most popular form of music is country music. Did you guys know that? Now, some of you aren't going to be at least a bit surprised by that. You know, the more redneck among us, I'm sure you'll like that. But for some of you, that may be a surprise. I mean, the truth is, for some of you connoisseurs of rock and classic music, that may simply be a great surprise to you. The fact that country music is all that popular. Now, the question, though, is why do you think that is true? What in the world is there about country music that would make it so popular? Well, I've thought about it for a long time. And I've come to the conclusion that it isn't necessarily the quality of the music. It's not necessarily the quality of the words of the songs. In fact, I think I can prove that point. Have you listened to some of the things that are on the country music stations? Let me give you a few. Here are a few classic country music songs, and you hear them, and you tell me what great quality you hear in them. Here's one. You're all familiar with this one. She Got the Gold Mine, and I Got the Shaft. You know that one? That's a classic. That really is great. Here's another one. I Got Too Much Month Left Over at the End of My Money. Here's one. Here's another good one. Honey, If My Phone Ain't Ringing, I Assume It Ain't You. That's an all-time classic. Here's another good one. Baby, Walk Out Backwards So I'll Think You're Coming In. Here's another good one. I'm So Miserable Without You, It's Almost Like Having You Here. And my all-time favorite was this one. Take Your Lips From Me, Baby, I'm About to Spit. Well, these are some classic country songs. My opinion of this is that it probably is not the quality, the high quality of these songs that makes country music so popular. So the question is, what does? Why do people like it so much? Well, I suspect the reason is that country music speaks to the heart of people. I suspect that it talks about the common desires and feelings that all of us have sooner or later. Now, if that is true, then what that means is this. You can learn a lot about people just by listening to country music. If country music speaks to the heart desires of people, you can learn a lot just by listening. Now, if that's the case, then one of the things you know about people is there are a lot of folks who are on the edge ready to throw in the towel and call it quits. Because one of the common themes of country music, has been for many years, is the theme of throwing in the towel, walking away, letting someone else pick up the pieces, saying, I've had all I can take, I ain't going to take it anymore, I'm out of here. There are all kinds of songs with lyrics in it about leaving everything behind. Here's one for you. Honey, I ain't going to live here anymore. Another song says, I've been leaving you, darling, for a long, long time. Now, finally, you're gone. And the all-time favorite, take this job and I won't go in again. Thank you very much. Well, the reality is that these songs basically have a certain theme to them. And the theme is, I'm not going to take it anymore. Now, let me ask you a question. You ever felt that way in your own life? Just felt like just walking away and saying, I'm not going to take it anymore. I'm calling it quits. Enough is enough. I'm not going to do it anymore. Let me take that in another direction, though. Let me carry that to the spiritual dimension. Has there ever been a time in your spiritual life, in your faith, where you felt as though you were ready to call it quits? You want to say to God, God, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't like it anymore. I don't want to believe anymore. I don't want to carry on the faith anymore. I am ready to call it quits. Well, I don't know if there's ever been a time like that in your spiritual life, but I tell you there have been many times like that in mine. There are occasions when I would like to simply walk away. There are times when I'd like to say to the whole church, I've had enough. I'm out of here. Let someone else pick up the pieces when I'm gone. Well, my question this morning is this. What do you do when you're a believer and you don't want to believe anymore? What do you do when you're a person of faith and you want to abandon the faith? What do you do when you're a Christian and you wish you weren't? What do you do when you've had all you can take and you'd like to leave God behind, but you know you shouldn't? How do you deal with that? Well, the Bible has a very clear but very difficult answer to give. The Bible's answer is that you and I need to learn how to persevere in the faith. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them again to the book of James and to the fifth chapter. James chapter 5, and in a moment we pick up our reading one more time with verse 7. We're going to talk about some common sense truth for persevering saints. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been preaching through the book of James for a long time now. Started back in September, and now here it is the 1st of November, and we're almost through. In fact, probably, I'm not sure of this, but I think probably tonight we'll bring it to a close. I think we've been in James long enough. So tonight, we'll sort of bring it all to a close, look at the last part of chapter 5, and then we'll be done with it. Now, remember what James is about. The book of James is practical theology. It is common sense Christianity. The entire book deals with everyday events of everyday life, the common affairs of Christianity. He's writing about problems that people have in the Christian faith. Now, one of the problems, evidently in James' day and in ours, is a problem of Christians who want to walk away. The lack of perseverance in the faith. And that's what he's writing about in this passage of Scripture. Look in James chapter 5, if you will, and look in verse 7. James writes, and I want you to note several words, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Verse 8, "You also be patient." Underscore that word patient. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Look in verse 10. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Underscore that word patience. Verse 11. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." Underscore the word endure. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job." Underscore the word perseverance. "And you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Well, what's he talking about? It doesn't take a genius to figure this out. James here is talking about perseverance. James is dealing with the issue of Christians who don't want to hold tight to the faith. In fact, there are several key words that he gives to us. Look, if you will, in verse 7, he says, "Be patient." In verse 8, he says, "Also be patient." In verse 10, he talks about suffering and patience. In verse 11, he talks about those who endure. He talks about the perseverance of Job. Now, all of those words say the same thing. They're speaking about the need we have to have a never say die, never say quit, never give in, never walk away attitude toward the faith. He's talking about perseverance. In fact, the word patience here and the word perseverance are the same word. In the Greek, it's a combination of two Greek words, one meaning long and the other meaning suffer. And what he's saying is this: there needs to be a point in your life where you say, whatever it takes, I'm going to stick with God. I am not going to walk away. I am going to persevere. By the way, this is not the only time you read of this in the New Testament. In fact, it's a very common theme throughout the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, perseverance is called the fruit of the Spirit. In the book of Colossians, it is called the garment of faith. In the book of Revelation, perseverance is called the commandment of God. In the book of Mark, perseverance is referred to as a sign of salvation. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, we're told to persevere. By the way, let me tell you why that's true. Why does the New Testament talk so much about perseverance? Well, let me give you a little background. You may not know this. You need to understand, now listen carefully. You need to understand that most of the New Testament, most of it, is written to second generation Christians. Now, you understand what I mean by that? Most of the New Testament is written to Christians who are not around at the time of Christ and not around on the day of Pentecost. In fact, the book of James is the oldest book we have in the New Testament. Most folks don't know that. Most of us tend to think that the Bible was written chronologically, that Matthew was written, then Mark, then Luke, then John. No, the Bible wasn't written that way. The oldest book we have in the New Testament, the earliest book, is the book of James. But even the book of James is written nearly 20 years after the time of Christ. Now, what that means is this: the entire New Testament, almost the entire New Testament, is speaking to second generation Christians. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they're far more prone to leave the faith. These were people who never saw Christ resurrected. These were folks who, for the most part, were not there on the day of Pentecost. They didn't see that remarkable power of God being demonstrated on that day. They weren't there for all of that. This is a second generation group. And so, therefore, their commitment probably is not as strong as the first generation Christians had. Now, if that was true then, look at me, how much more true is it now? They were the second generation Christians. We're second millennium Christians. In fact, we're almost third millennium Christians. For them, it had been 20 years from the time of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to the writing of James. For us, it's been 2,000 years since Christ died, rose again, and has ascended. Don't you understand how much easier it is for us to walk away? It's amazing to me the kind of things that cause some folks to walk away. There's some of you will hear a sermon that you don't like and say, "I'm out of here." Some folks go to a Sunday school class, it doesn't work out well, and they say, "Well, I'm out of here." Or some don't like changes that take place in the church, or some problem occurs, and your reaction is, "I'm out of here." Well, James says you need to learn to persevere. Now, let me quickly show you what he does here. In James chapter 5, James gives to you some illustrations, some pictures. In fact, he paints for you three word pictures of perseverance. He paints a picture of perseverance with a farmer, and then with a prophet, and then with a man named Job. What James says is this: you ought to take these people and put them against your life, and you ought to ask the question, do I persevere like these people persevered? Now, here's what I want to do, and we'll do it in rapid order here. I want to take you through this passage. Let me show you each one of these pictures that James is painting. And I want you to take your life and lay it over against those pictures and ask the question, Do you persevere like that? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Now, the first word picture James gives is this. He says, you and I need to learn to persevere like a farmer. Take your Bible. Look again in verse 7. James says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now watch. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now here's the first illustration. James says our patience is to be like the patience of a farmer. That's a very common illustration. James has in mind the Palestinian farmer who goes out and he sows his field and he waits patiently for the crop. And he says we ought to be the same way. Now let me ask you a question. In what way does a farmer represent perseverance? Well, if you study very carefully, what James is saying is this. The farmer, now listen, the farmer is a person who keeps on keeping on even when he sees no immediate results. Did you catch that? It's very obvious, but let me say it again. The farmer is a person who keeps on keeping on even when he sees no immediate results. He sows a seed and nothing happens right away. In fact, notice the language he uses. Yeah, you have your Bible open? Look again at verse 7. Let me point something out to you. In verse 7, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting, now watch, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. What do you think he means by that? What is the early and what is the latter rain? Well, you're not going to understand this passage unless you know something about the ancient agricultural practices, so let me tell you what that was about. In the ancient world, the farmer would go out in the early spring, the early planting season, and he would cast his seed into the field and wait for the early rain. He would hope and pray that the birds didn't eat the seed too soon, but he would wait till the early rains would come. Now, when the early spring rains came and fell on those little seeds would suddenly take root, and they would begin to spring up. A little seedling would begin to spring up. But then something would happen, as was true most of the time, climatologically in that part of the world. After the early rains would come, then there would set in a long dry spell. In fact, that dry spell could last for months and months and months. But during that dry spell, the farmer would continue to work the field. He would chop down the weeds that were there. He'd take the rocks out when he found them. He would keep the soil loose and pliable. He would continue to work the field, even though there was no evidence that the seedlings were going to grow at all. And they worked it and worked it and worked it until finally, in the latter part of the growing season, there would come the latter rains. And when the latter rains would come, all of a sudden those little seedlings would spring to life. And it was almost like a miracle. Overnight, they would come to full fruition. Now that's the picture that he's painting for you here. It's the picture of a farmer who keeps on keeping on even though he can't see the immediate results. Now how does that apply to you? It's pretty much the same, isn't it? The truth of the matter is, one of the toughest things any of us do is keep on in the faith when we don't see immediate results. I've discovered something about me. I like instant results, don't you? I like microwave ovens. I like instant grits. I like things that happen in a hurry. I want immediate results. It's one thing when you pray and you get an immediate answer. It's one thing when you read your Bible and immediately you understand. It's one thing when you preach and someone walks the aisle right afterwards. It's one thing when you witness to someone and instantly they accept Christ. Or when you share your faith with your children and instantly they understand. That's one thing. But the truth of the matter is, that rarely happens. Truth is, many times you pray and you don't get an immediate answer. Sometimes you read the Bible, it doesn't make sense immediately. Sometimes you preach and no one walks the aisle, you witness and no one gets saved. There are occasions when you talk to your children about your faith and they're just in a fog. They don't seem to understand and there are no immediate results. Now, when I go through times like that, I start questioning my faith. I say, is it really worth it doing all these things? If I can't see the immediate results, I get frustrated, and sometimes I want to quit. Someone has said our problem is that we live in the McDonald's generation, you know, where you plop down your dollar and you get your burger and you walk. And we've created a McFaith. You know, we want everything instantly. How many Christians do you know who are this way? They accept Christ, and man, they expect their life to be different overnight, but it's not going to be different overnight. We've created a McChurch. We are the same way about the church. Everything we do in the church we think has to have immediate results. If we invest some money, if we do a new program, whatever we do, we want instantly to see the results. Truth is, guys, sometimes you're not going to see immediate results. But you keep on keeping on anyway. In fact, what James had to understand and wanted us to understand was that sometimes what you do in the immediate, you're doing not for the immediate, but for the ultimate. What you do for the moment, you're doing not for the moment, but for the morrow. What you do for the moment and what you're doing right now, sometimes you're simply doing it because you know eventually in the future there will come a latter rain, and you just keep doing it knowing that day will come, but it's not here yet. In fact, there are many things that we do, and we do them today because they're foundation for tomorrow. One of the best illustrations of this in the Bible is the story of Nehemiah. You remember the story? Nehemiah was in exile. He came out of exile to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall that had been destroyed. The Bible tells us when Nehemiah got back to Jerusalem, the wall was in such disrepair, he became depressed. In fact, at first, Nehemiah couldn't get anybody to help him with the wall. So then Nehemiah went out all by himself, and he cleared off a flat spot on the old wall, and he found one stone, a stone flat on one side and flat on the other side, and he laid that stone down. And then he found another stone, and he laid that one down. Then another stone, he laid that one down, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And finally, Nehemiah had enough stones built up that he could climb on top and build another level. And so he climbed on top of those stones, took another stone, and laid it down. And another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum, day after day after day after day after day, laying one stone on top of the other. And you recall, though, in Nehemiah 5 and 6, his enemies come to him and they begin to distract from it. They begin to make fun of him. They say, hey, old man, what are you doing up on that wall? How futile, how foolish. Don't you know you're wasting your time? You're just laying one stone on top of another. But what did Nehemiah say? If you go back and read that passage of Scripture, Nehemiah says, I will not come down off the wall, for I am doing a great work. What was the great work Nehemiah was doing? He was laying one stone on top of another, day after day after day after day after day. But what you have to understand is this. Nehemiah knew that what he was doing was not for the moment but for the morrow. It was not for this time but for a time that was to come. And he keeps on keeping on because he knew the latter rain would come. Ladies and gentlemen, the same thing is true with us. There are times when we do things in a church and there's no immediate result. But you keep doing them because the latter rain will come. There are times when you're simply laying the foundation for the next day and for the next generation. Many of the things, and I said this to one of the Sunday school departments a few moments ago, many of the things that we're doing today, we're doing to lay a foundation for the 21st century, which is only 3 years away. And we've got to do that. Sometimes we tend to forget about this. Sometimes we have the idea that we should only do that at the moment that we can do and get immediate results. Let me make this very clear to you. There are people who have, in times past, have laid the stones. And they've laid the foundation. And they didn't see an immediate result. But if they had not done it, where would we be today? This church has not always had two worship services. There was a time when someone came along and said, we've got to have two worship services. When that time came, some of you didn't approve of it. You didn't like it. In fact, some of you have even told me that you said at that time, I won't have anything to do with a second worship service. Ladies and gentlemen, when you first started that worship service, there was no immediate result. It was small. Your testimony is that it took for a long time for it to grow into something. But let me ask you, where would we be today had you not done that? There were more people at the 8:30 hour than are sitting here at this service. If someone hadn't laid the foundation and kept on keeping on, even though they didn't see the immediate result, where would we be today? Same thing is true in your spiritual life. Sometimes you wonder, why am I going through this? Why am I witnessing to this person? I have talked to them and talked to them and talked to them and talked to them. You know what you're doing? Sometimes what you're doing is simply sowing seed. And every time you get around, you sow a little more seed, and you sow a little more seed. And the day will come when the latter rains fall. But you have to understand, you don't always see immediate results. Now, the first thing James says is this. You ought to have the perseverance of a farmer. There are times in the spiritual life when you won't see immediate results. Don't give up. Don't quit praying. Don't quit reading your Bible. Don't quit coming to the church. Don't quit with your faith. Keep on keeping on. I read some time ago of a sign that was in a complaint department of a store. The sign read, Perseverance wins. Genius does not win. The world is full of failed geniuses. Great ability does not win. All around us are people with great ability who have fallen. Perseverance wins. That's what James would say. Now, let me show you a second picture. Now, the first picture he gives is that of the farmer. He says, persevere like a farmer. The second picture he gives is that of a prophet. He says, you and I need to keep on like the prophets. Look again in verse 9. James says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, now watch. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example are suffering in patience. You got the picture? Now he says you ought to persevere like a prophet. By the way, notice the phrase here. He says, take the prophets as an example. Interesting little phrase. In the Greek, that was a phrase that was actually an educational term. It was a phrase that was used to describe what children would do when they were learning to write. They would take a tablet that had the letters, their alphabet on it, and then they would take their writing instrument and they would trace over those letters again and again and again and again and again until the pattern became their own. Now he takes that term from the realm of education and he applies it to your spiritual life and he says, look, you ought to take the prophets and use them like a pattern to trace your life against. Now, let me ask you the question. What is there about a prophet? What kind of perseverance does a prophet have? Well, if the farmer persevered when he saw no immediate results, the prophet persevered even in the face of continual rejection. Now, this is the hard one. This is the part I don't want to lose you now, but this is the tough part. See, the hard thing with the prophets was this. They spoke the word of God and they were often rejected, but they kept on keeping on. The problem with the prophets was that they were doing something that wasn't popular. They were preaching something that wasn't politically correct for their time. Nobody liked them, but they kept on keeping on. James doesn't tell us who the prophets are. He doesn't name them. I suspect James has in mind one particular prophet, and that's the prophet Jeremiah. In the mind of most Hebrew people, the greatest of the prophets was not Isaiah, not Ezekiel, but Jeremiah. Have you ever read the story of Jeremiah? It's a tough story. Jeremiah, the Bible says, was anointed of God and appointed by God to be a prophet in his mother's womb. That means when he was a fetus, God already had a plan for his life. I don't like calling them a fetus either. They're babies. They're human beings in the mother's womb. And isn't it great to know that God had a plan even for the baby in the mother's womb? Jeremiah, however, did not announce his call to preach until he was a teenage boy. Now, most of the time, when a teenager announces a call to preach, somebody's happy about it. But in Jeremiah's case, his family turned against him. The first time Jeremiah preached in the temple, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. My first sermon was no jewel, but nobody wanted to kill me the first time I preached. And then Jeremiah had the heartbreaking experience of having written out the prophecy that God had given him. And then King Jehoiakim comes along, takes that written prophecy, rips it to shreds with a penknife, throws it into a censer, and burns it. And then on top of that, Jeremiah for 20 years marched up and down the land, preaching the name of God, preaching the word of God, and nobody responded. For 20 years, nobody responded to anything that he said. That'd be like me preaching for 20 years and not one person walking the aisle ever. And then by the end of the book, by the end of Jeremiah's life, they carted him off to Egypt into exile. They didn't want to kill him. They didn't want to keep him. They just got rid of him. It is one of the hardest stories in all the Bible. But the point of the story is this. Jeremiah didn't quit. He didn't quit. He had a message that nobody wanted to hear, but he kept preaching it. And then James says, you ought to have the same kind of perseverance. By the way, some of the greatest leaders in history have been people that have been rejected and not people that are loved. We tend to think of the great leaders as people that everybody loved. Reality is some of the greatest leaders were hated. We think about Abraham Lincoln, very popular president. The truth is, in Lincoln's day, he was rejected, he was criticized, he was one of the most hated men of his time. In fact, Lincoln, when he first ran for office, was defeated, had to run again, was defeated, ran again, was defeated, kept running, and finally somebody elected him. On one occasion, Lincoln was running against a man named Stanton. You talk about mudslinging. You have nothing to compare with it. Stanton was so critical of Lincoln, he even criticized the way he looked. He said, Lincoln looks like the original gorilla. Now, Bob Dole and Bill Clinton have at least not attacked each other's appearance, but this was a terrible, terrible situation. But when Lincoln was finally elected, in an act of graciousness, he turned right around and put Stanton in his cabinet, made him Secretary of War. The night Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton stood over the body of Lincoln with tears in his eyes, and he said, "There lies the greatest leader known to men." What made him a great leader? He didn't give up. He persevered in the face of rejection, the face of criticism. Now, how does all that apply to us? The truth of the matter is, the message that we preach, the gospel that we believe, the faith that we hold, is anything but culturally accepted in our time. It is tough to be a believer today. Now, we don't have it as tough as some. The truth is, there are some places on the face of the earth that if you claim the faith of Christ, you can be put to death. I read recently about a group of Baptists in the former Soviet Union called Brunei Baptist. 1961, the Soviet authorities closed down the only worship center, the only church that they had. They then began to meet in the homes. The authorities would invade the homes, interrogate the children, harass the parents. In 1963, the Soviet authorities arrested the leaders of that church. In 1964, they took the pastor of that church, a man named Nikolai Tamara, and they put him to death. They executed, they tortured him and put him to death. In 1966, on the pretense that these Christians were living close to a public school and would corrupt the students, in 1966, they bulldozed their homes to the ground. And in 1967, the government authorities came in and took their children away from them and put them in state homes. Other people have a whole lot worse than we do. I want to warn you, however, be careful. Things are better now. Don't always depend on them being good. The truth of the matter is, the faith that we hold is not a popular faith. And it's tough. And one of the hardest things today is not just the criticism on the outside, but the criticism on the inside of the church. People don't want to hear. One of the most disturbing trends that I know of are the number of ministers that are dropping out of the ministry. And many of them are dropping out of the ministry, but not because of pressure from the outside, but because of pressure from the inside. They're preaching a message that people don't want to hear. Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy, warns that in the latter days there will come a time when people will have itching ears wanting to hear only what they want to hear. And that time is coming. Now, the point, though, is this. It's tough. But it's not just pastors and churches that have to deal with it. You do, too. Some of you parents, for example, your children have rejected your faith. Don't give up on your faith. Some of you wives, you have husbands who have rejected you and rejected your faith. Don't give up. Some of you husbands have wives who don't believe what you believe. Don't walk away. Some of you students, one of the biggest problems we have in our school system is that you have an environment where so many times when you try to live the Christian life, you're the odd man out, but don't give up on your faith. That's what James is saying. James says you need to persevere like a farmer when you don't see the immediate results, like a prophet even in the face of continued rejection. Now, one other picture I want you to see. Take your Bible, go back to James chapter 5. The last thing. Finally, James says you need to persevere like Job. Very quickly, look in verse 11. James says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, James leaves the big gun to last. All right, look up here. James leaves the big gun to last. Someone has said that if there were a Super Bowl of perseverance, Job would be the most valuable player. His name is synonymous with patience. Well, what kind of patience does he have? Now, listen. The perseverance of Job was a perseverance even when life turned sour for no logical reason. This is the hard part. You see, the farmer had to persevere when he could see no immediate results. And the prophet had to persevere even in the face of constant ridicule and rejection. But Job's problem was different. His problem was persevering with God even when the whole world seemed to be falling down around him. His life had fallen apart, and there was no real good reason for it. The story of Job is a tragic story. You read in the Bible, Job was a man who had everything. He was the wealthiest man of his day. And then almost in one single blow, overnight, he lost it all. His children were killed. His cows were slaughtered. His barns were burned. His finances had failed. Everything went wrong for Job. Even his wife turned against him. The book of Job, Job's wife says to him, why don't you curse God and die? How would you fellas like to have a wife like that? Honey, why don't you just curse God and die? Basically, what she was saying is, I wish you'd go ahead and just cuss out God and see if He'll take you out. His friends turned against him. His friends came to him and said, listen, you must be a terrible sinner. God would not punish anybody unless they had terrible sins. Everything fell apart. But to make matters worse for Job, now this is the part I want you to hear. Job's life turned sour and there was no good reason. The hard part of the book of Job, and you can search and search and search, there's no explanation. It'd be one thing if when life turned sour, you knew exactly why. If you had done something to deserve it. Job had done nothing. There was no reasonable, logical explanation for Job's tragedy. And then to make matters worse, for 37 chapters of the book of Job, God is silent and says nothing at all. If anybody ever had the opportunity to turn their back on God, Job did. If anybody ever had the reason to walk away and say, I've had enough of this, enough of the faith, enough of God, enough of belief, I'm out of here, it was Job. But what did Job say? What did Job say? The most quoted verse in the book of Job is this, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." Let me paraphrase that for you. Job was saying, I don't like what God is doing. I don't like what's happening in my life, but God is God. And I will not walk away from Him. God is God, and even though my life has fallen apart and there's no reason that I can see, God is still God, and I will not walk away from Him. Well, you say, Pastor, I understand all of that, but what I don't understand is why. Why in the world should you persevere when your whole life has fallen apart and God hasn't done anything about it? Well, let me show you one last thing, and then I'll let you go. Look again in verse 11. James tells you why it was important for Job to persevere. In verse 11, James says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Now watch. And you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let me explain that. What James was saying was this. There came a time in Job's life when everything Job went through, God worked together for good. And the reality of it is that if Job had never persevered, he would have never experienced what God could do. See, the truth of the matter is, it's only when you go through the fire, the trial, the tough times of life, that you really understand what God can do. See, some of you who are sitting here this morning, you know that by heart. You've been through it. You've had the tragedy, you've had the heartache, but you now know that there's a way of experiencing God that you could never have had you not persevered. The reality of it is that there's a sense in which God is best understood when the fire comes, when the trial occurs, and the compassion of God is seen when you persevere. Well, share this with you. The good news is that God never asks anything of you that He doesn't first do for you. And if God wants you to persevere with Him, it is because He has already persevered for you. How many times has there been in your life where you've turned your back on Him? The good news is He never turned His back on you. Scripture says in Psalm 136 that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. It says it over and over again, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. What that means is this, you may give up on Him, but He's never given up on you. And He never, never will. Let's pray together. Father, this is a passage of Scripture that's it's tough. We don't like to talk about or even think about having to persevere. In our lives, there's always this desire for things to be easy. But yet the reality is there are times when life is tough. There are times when we'd like to call it quits, but we can't. Your Word says we need to persevere. Like a prophet without with rejection, like a farmer without the results, like Job, even when life turns sour. I believe there are people that you're speaking to this morning. There's some who are on the edge. Some who've never given their life to Christ to begin with. But you're working in them. I thank you that you, long before we even thought about this day, you were working in people's lives, preparing them for it. Thank you, Father, that all during this week, you've been dealing with people, working with them. Father, I pray today that the fruit will be seen. You need to take the words that I've spoken, the music that was sung, everything that has happened in these moments. Father, you do something with them that we can't explain. There's absolutely no power in anything that I've said unless the power of the Spirit is in it. So would you in the next few moments, Father, powerfully move among your people. For those who've never received Christ, move them to that point this day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.